Our text is in the Epistle to the Colossians and the first chapter, and I'll take verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that he might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And the phrase I'd like to bring to you is that he might walk worthy of the Lord. I sometimes wonder how Paul coped. When you think of the difficulties that he had, this faithful preacher of the gospel, going from place to place, and although he did not found the church in Colossae, yet he was deeply involved with them, concerned regarding them. And how many difficulties would arise in the churches? There would be domestic, internal problems. There would be problems that would arise from the cities and the towns that they were in. There would be all sorts of strange teachings and influences upon the people. And they were an infant church, a baby church, an infant church. They hadn't got the Bible together. They had the Old Testament and they had writings, their letter, this letter that came from Paul to Colossae. What a relief it was when it arrived. It only needed this one letter, it was enough. Then they could borrow other letters, letters that had been written to Corinth and to Ephesus and so on, and they would exchange these letters until finally all these letters and gospels were brought together, and they were brought together by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make up the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New. We have such an advantage. Not only have we the scriptures, but we have so many versions. So if it's not clear in one verse, we can have another little slant on the translation, and we can have so many advantages like that. But our problems are the same, ourselves. And there's a problem here with these people that I mentioned last time. I only named them this morning. There were people in Colossae. Remember, it was a prosperous, wealthy city. There were people there that were philosophers, and they would take the name of Christ. See, these people would never deny Christ. See, it's easy when you have a heresy or a teaching that is not interested in Jesus Christ at all. Then you can say, well, that is something quite different. It does not affect us. These are people that came along and say, well, of course we believe. Of course we believe. Of course we believe he is the Son of God. Of course we believe he died on Calvary for our sin. Of course we believe those things. We don't deny the reality of Jesus Christ. But you see, what comes in bracket afterwards is really what they have to say. And they had strange philosophies. Then there were the Judaizers. They came out, of course we believe in Jesus. We've been converted as well. And they would claim the forgiveness of sins. But you know, you mustn't stop there. You should also have the ceremonial of the Old Testament. And then came the angel worshippers. And I think these have been a real problem. I don't know if there is any particular sect now that follows this way. I should imagine there would be. Don't ignore there is a ministry of angels. But I can well imagine, not that I want to claim to be a prophet of any kind, but I can well imagine that there will be amongst the variety we have today people who suddenly decide that they have seen angels and have special messages from angels. It's a very attractive thing. Somebody comes to chapel and says, I saw an angel yesterday. And he said this and this to me and that and that. You might say, oh, that's a godly person. It's a marvelous person. I feel so inferior. He's seen an angel. I don't see angels. And you can see the problem that these ordinary little folk had. Satan does this. You see, the very fact that these attacks came proved the reality of the gospel. Why are they so interested in attacking? Why is it so that we have such a problem in all these things and distractions that come along in every generation, and particularly in ours? Well, it's the work of Satan. Because we're worth attacking. Because he would do everything against the work of God. And then there was asceticism, which would, of course, attract many, many people. It's summed up in this, that they did not think that Jesus Christ on his own was enough. They would say, yes, well, he is there. All right, he's there. We believe in him. But, you know, that's not enough. Surely that's not enough. And so the burden of this epistle is, chapter 2, verse 10, we are complete in him. So in this epistle, we find the majesty and the glory, the preeminence also, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's presenting to them the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of God. He's presenting this Savior to them, and that they might appreciate him. And so the common ground, he said, well, he knows they're Christians in Colossae. They have faith, they have love, they have hope, they have faith in Christ. They love the Lord and their hope of everlasting life. Those things are there. Now then, on the ground of that, he says, I pray for you. You see the sequence here. If you look at verse 9 again. For this cause, or for this reason. What reason? Well, that you are the Lord's people. That I've heard of your faith. I know you have hope of everlasting life. I know of your love to God. And because you are the Lord's people, you must be rescued from these different influences that are coming in upon you. For this cause, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now the apostle, as a tremendous believer in the value of prayer, he would never have missed a time of prayer. He brought everything to God in prayer. He has a tremendous, he's a colossal spiritual giant in that way. But nevertheless, he would say, I have nothing unless it is inspired of God. He's a man that takes everything to prayer. And so what he tells him is this. I know your problems. What do I do about them? I take them to God. That's the solution. And so that must have floored him a little. Expecting in the first few verses a real lashing. No. He's going to show them systematically, spiritually, where they are wrong and which direction to look. And meanwhile, he says, I pray for you. I pray for you because I've heard of your faith and of your hope and of your love. You are my brothers and my sisters. Therefore, I pray for you. I am concerned for you. Now, the prayer is reminiscent of the two prayers in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, there are similarities because there were similar problems in the area in Laodicea and also in Ephesus, similar problems. And so there will be, as you know, in this book of Epistle to the Colossians, it seems to be quite a close cousin, a brother, to the Epistle to the Ephesians. It's not the same, but it's very much alike in that he's writing to an area that had these philosophies, this asceticism, this people who punished their bodies and felt the more they punished themselves, the more holy they were. Angel worship and the Judaizers, all these things were in that area. And the angel worship particularly was a problem in Colossae. And so he says, well, I pray for you. And there is then from verse 9 to the end of verse 14 is his prayer. I'm not saying it's all his prayer. It's all that he puts in his letter. He prayed for them every day. He prays without ceasing for them. But he's saying, now, I'm sharing with you now the main topics of my prayer. What do I pray for Colossae? And in the prayer, you will learn a great deal of his burden for these people. Now then, we come then to these verses. The main point I'd like to bring this morning is that he might walk worthy. Isn't it a problem, though? Do you walk worthily? I'm thinking myself too, what's your walk been like this week? Not meaning to make anybody feel uncomfortable, I include myself. What's our walk been like this week? Has it been a worthy walk? Would we be quite happy to write out a full account of our walk this week and let anyone read and say, that's my walk this week? How much of God was in that walk? How much of the presence of God was in that walk? So he's saying, I want your walk in Colossae to be worthy of our Lord. So when men look upon you and say, these people love their Lord, they walk worthily. And so when the philosophers come along and try and distract them with some intellectual little idea, or the Judaizers, or any other religion, what they wear, they come along with nice words, enticing words, all sorts of things to try and attract them away. They say, well, we can't because these people, their walk was with God. There is their Savior. It's put in the Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrew epistle like this, that we run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That as far as that is concerned, we will not look to the left all to the right, but keep our eye upon him, that we might walk worthily. And if you do that, he says, you do that, and all these other things, they won't be able to affect you, but rather you will influence them. Now the first point, the will of God. If I may read the verse to you again. He's praying, so we come to the prayer. Do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that he might be filled with all the knowledge of his will. Should we take that phrase first of all? The knowledge of his will. The will of God. He wants them to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. Center word there is knowledge. Now, can you see what he's doing? Now, in this area, these philosophers, they would be known mainly as the Gnostics. It's a Greek word, gnosis, that means knowledge. Agnostic is I don't know. And an agnostic is a person, we use the word today as a person who doesn't deny Christ or doesn't know that he is the Lord. That's how we'd say an agnostic. But these people say, oh, but we know. We're Gnostics. They're Gnostics. They were nicknamed this. They were nicknamed the knowledgeable ones, the know-alls. They were nicknamed that, the Gnostics. And they had a certain knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they had all sorts of extras and little bits and pieces. Far too complicated to remember them all. There's so many different schools of them. Now then, can you see why he's using the word knowledge? Now, it should be rendered not as knowledge on its own. The real rendering should be clear knowledge. Do you see the point? I want you to have clear knowledge as opposed to the confused knowledge of the knowing ones, these strange philosophies and these strange ideas. I want you to have clear knowledge so that he comes straight to the point in his prayer. So away with these Judaizers with their knowledge and the philosophers with their knowledge and the angel worshippers with their strange knowledge. I want you to have clear knowledge. That's my prayer for you. So he begins thrusting right there. He does it gently because he says, this is my prayer. He doesn't hit them. He doesn't thrash them. He says, this is my prayer for you, that you might have clear knowledge. Now then, what then can we say about clear knowledge? Well, these things about it. In this kind of knowledge, spiritual knowledge, clear spiritual knowledge, we can say two things. There will be a transformation of the hearts when this knowledge invades our hearts. There will be a renewing of the mind when this knowledge invades the mind. That will be there. Do you remember the hymn that says these words? When once thou visitest the heart, do you remember the other line? Then truth begins to shine. Now this clear knowledge of our God then, the knowledge, and we'll come to what the knowledge is in a moment, that it has two things. It will transform our hearts. Our hearts will be aglow with this knowledge. It will bring life to our mind and to our thinking and will renew our minds. This will be very convicting to them, because they will remember the time when they first believed and their first enthusiasm, when their hearts were aglow and their minds were alive. He said, remember that knowledge, clear knowledge, instead of this rather furtive and dark and this grey area knowledge of these people. Here is a knowledge that comes from God. A clear knowledge. And a clear knowledge of what? It would be of redemption. Whom do men say that I am? Well, do you remember the answers? Well, they say Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets, somebody good. A kind of a nice little concession. And then our Lord turned to Peter, the disciples, and said, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That has always disturbed. It will always be attacked. His deity will be attacked. Or the reality of his humanity will be attacked. Why will he be attacked? Because it is a spiritual thing. Satan will do anything to take a believer away and say, he cannot get that believer lost, but that believer can lose the glow in his heart and the shine in his mind. If he view of Jesus fades. The Son of God, absolute deity and perfect humanity, and in him a crucifixion and a payment for our sin. You see, very often these who attack the Son of God have very little knowledge, other than a legalistic system, they have very little knowledge of the sinfulness of sin and its dreadfulness. Here in the Christian gospel, our Savior takes it upon himself and dies on the cross as a penalty for our sin. This clear knowledge, Jesus only, he alone. The words of our Savior says that I am the truth, the way, and the life. And no man, no other religion, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The uniqueness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had to do it. They were being pestered. We are today. Everything is in our city. From strange cultures, strange religions, strange fires, everything you can imagine. Kind of wayward, kind of holding on. They say, some would say we wouldn't deny the evangelical truth. But you know, by them, they are strange fires. And we are in a similar situation to that early church. What shall we do then? Have a clear knowledge of your Savior. No compromising whatsoever. A clear knowledge in your mind. Understand that he is perfect humanity, absolute deity. He is the only begotten Son of God, and no one comes unto the Father only through him. Clear in your mind and firm in your hearts. We will always be attacked. So let's put on the armor of God. Paul prays for them. This prayer is for us today. Filled, he's in the word filled, and to desire that he might be this clear knowledge, that he might be filled with this knowledge. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, that we might have be filled. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And filled with the knowledge of his will. The clear knowledge which involves the gospel. A clear knowledge in mind and in heart. Filled with that. Completely taken over in heart and mind with this. And then to know the will of God. How can we know the will of God? How many times we hear people who want to make an excuse for sin, they say, ah, well, it's God's will, and they try and twist the verse regarding it. Do you remember this line by Joseph Hart? True religion is more than notion, it's more than some fancy or idea. Something must be known and felt. That's the area you'll find the will of God. Look at it again. Clear knowledge. If your mind is clear on the gospel and your heart is won by the gospel, then you are in an area of spirituality with God where you will discern the will of God. Very similar to that in Romans, that we are living sacrifice, totally, heart and mind and body given to him. And it is in that area that we will know the will of God. He says that you might be filled with a knowledge of the will of God. He begins there. We need it ourselves, don't we? In this age of distractions and very frightening things and enticing things too, that we might have this clear knowledge that he prays for Colossae, of the will of God. That's one thing. And second is this, the wisdom of God. The sentence reads like this, that he might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a lovely phrase. Wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you think spiritually? Do you think spiritually? In wisdom and understanding, and in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, why is that there? Well, because of this, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know this to be true. For example, that when a person becomes a Christian, there is a great knowledge of right and wrong in our hearts. We know. The scripture is there to guide us, of course. But there is also in our hearts, there is the Holy Spirit guiding us. And we know when things are not right. Deep in our being, we know. We might rebel against it, we might fight against it, but we know. We know these things. There is a wisdom in our hearts. It's a God-given thing. It's not the wisdom of man. It's not the understanding of man. It is spiritual wisdom. And you can have amongst the most ordinary young believer, maybe with a very poor or ordinary background as far as ability is concerned, and he can come out with the most profound statement and understanding. And you can say, well, this person really has been won by God. What a struggle it is to be absolutely won by God. We can be so mean with him, where we give the fringe of our mind and a corner of our hearts and a portion of our bodies and a portion of our time. He's asking for here for total commitment. Wherever we may be at work, wherever our circumstances are, that they can say, these people know where they're going. These people have a clear knowledge of the will of God, and they have spiritual wisdom and understanding. They needed it. Person comes along. In our case, if you knock in the door, maybe, or somebody you meet at work, and they say, where do you go? I go to such and such a place. Oh, there. Well, they don't do this there, do they? Or they don't do that there. And they'll come with some little enticing thing. But if you are the Lord's, and if you're keeping close to the Lord, then in your hearts, you will know what is right and wrong. You will know. And although they might be very attractive people, very nice people, very kind people, very warm people, you will know in your heart. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. And an ordinary believers like ourselves can have a wisdom and a spiritual understanding in our hearts that we know a thing is wrong. It can then be confirmed by our readings of scriptures, but we have that knowledge from above. And because of that, if we exercise that, that's our problem. If we exercise that, then Satan will not be able to deceive us. Let's take it on an ordinary level. Leave people outside alone and take the desires of our own flesh. And we're making every argument for this sin. It's not going to harm anybody, we say. And it's but a little one. And the flesh is arguing. But all the while that we are being driven that way, and we are driven, aren't we, when we are sinning and being disobedient to God, nobody hardly dare say a word to you or to myself. We are going to have that. We are going to get that. Yet at the same time that we are being driven, we know that we are wrong. And you know I'm telling the truth here. We know. We have a knowledge. We have a spiritual understanding. We may ignore it. We may disobey it. But we know, this is a comfort, that we can obey it and we can take knowledge of it. And in doing that, we need not fear the deceptions of Satan or the lust of the flesh. We need not fear. What he's saying is, be what you are. Restore the freshness of your clear knowledge of your Savior. In your mind and in your heart, be what you are, and so that you'll have spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, that our hearts might be hearts of grace, and springing from our hearts, there comes the lovely wisdom and understanding. And whatever the problems of our age, we might say like this, we can't cope. Or people might say to Paul, we can't cope with all these things that are going today and all these problems and all these enticing words. And he would say, well, how do you think I feel? Well, how do you feel, Paul? I take it to the Lord. You take it to the Lord? Yes, I take it there. What way do you take it? You just report it to him? No. Yes, I report it to him, but I also bring it to him, expecting him to help me. You do that? Yes. Why are you praying? I am praying that you might be the same in your situation, that whatever the problems may be, that you might say, I have this clear knowledge in my mind, in my heart, and no other knowledge of these various odd things will affect me. I have something else. I have spiritual wisdom and understanding, a deep-seated knowledge in the soul and the heart of a believer that shows him what is right and what is wrong. Do you remember what James said? But the wisdom that is from above Do you remember it? The wisdom that is from above is first pure. See, our faith is a pure one. Everything to do with it is clean, is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Then lastly, the walk of grace. We looked at the will of God, to have clear knowledge so that we know the will of God, the wisdom of God, that in that area we will discover that we have a spiritual understanding and wisdom that shows us the right and wrong of things, and then by the grace of God we can overcome. And then he says, that being so, now walk. Do you see it? If you realize that you have this clear knowledge, and he's given you this spiritual wisdom and understanding, then he says to the Colossian Christians and to us today, get on your feet and walk a life that is worthy of the Lord, that is well pleasing to our God, that he might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now then, that's a lovely thing to think of. And then it is a fruitful walk, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The starting point is clear knowledge, and the bearing fruit is evidence. I'm going to close with this. I thought of a psalm that would describe the walk, and I'll just go through the psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now you might say, that's unreasonable. We have to walk amongst ungodly people. Of course we have. What he's saying is, don't walk in their advice. Do you see it? Marvelous. Blessed is a man who doesn't take the advice of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor does he involve himself with their way of life, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, because this will be the result of it. If he takes the advice of the ungodly and goes the way of sinners, before long he will be scornful of the very faith he loved. So he said, don't do it. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Not there. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the way of God. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he, now do you remember the psalm? And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of water. Like a tree, the water of life, the life of God's grace, the life of the purity of the gospel. And here are we on the banks of gospel grace. And there our tree is rooted. And there it sends its roots deep down and drinks of that living water, filling every part of it, until in the end you see the loveliness of the greenery of its leaves. Look in nature itself. If you climb a mountain in Wales and then look at the trees, and it is a country of forests and trees, and you look at them, you'll say, yes, they're all very beautiful, but look at those rich green ones. Why are they so rich? Why are they a greener green than the lighter greens of the others? Because they are on the banks of rivers. And you see them, large and strong, and their leaves healthy and green. They're drawing from the water. How much more so is the believer who stays near his God, near the living waters, does not go into the counsel or other way, or the scornful, not that way, but his delight is to be there on the banks of God's grace, there drawing from that living water, and his leaf and his fruit shall be in abundance and bring forth his fruit in his season. What are they? Well, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Walk worthy. Be near to the things of God. But the ungodly, are not so. But they're like the chaff that the wind bloweth. The New Testament describes that in this way, blown about by every wind of doctrine. The philosophers come along, they're blown that way. The Judaizers come along, they're blown that way. The angel worshippers come along, they're blown that way. And the various things that are about today, whether they are major religions of the world, man-made religions, or whether whatever they are, blown about by every wind of doctrine. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the shaft that the wind bloweth. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now there's another knowledge now. For the Lord knoweth. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's a psalm, same feel. So we come back to Colossae, this church, a church in a prosperous city, plagued by all sorts. They had to mix with people every day, and strange things attacking the Christian faith itself. He says, now look, I'm praying for you. I want your knowledge to be not the know-all of people around about you. Clear. You have a spiritual wisdom and understanding. Use it in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Shall we pray?